Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, ready to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those things, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call with a question along those lines. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have had a little bit of difficulty with one of our computer programs that are supposed to hook me up to the studio, but we may be getting that fixed up here. In any case, we can take your calls, and my call screener can give me audio cues in my headphone. So the main problem I'm having is actually with a computer program that shows me on my screen. Yes, Jonathan. Okay, and it looks like my assistant producer is going to be working out okay now. Yeah, Tyler from North Bend, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Tyler.
Hello, are you there?
Yes, I'm here now. Yes.
All right. So I have two quick questions for you. One is on the actual name of Jesus and why do we call him? I've heard that, you know, it's Yeshua or the equivalent of Joshua, and why do we actually call him Jesus now than what he was actually called back then? And how did we get to Jesus? And then also, I have a friend in my Bible study who has his best friend's a Muslim, and his best friend's telling him that Muhammad was predicted and was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard anything about that?
Okay. Well, first of all, the reason we call Jesus Jesus instead of Yeshua is because we speak English instead of Hebrew. And all the names that we call people by are pretty much the English forms of the names. Almost all of our English names have some other form in other languages. You know, the name, such a name as John, even, which is a very common name in English, has a different form in Spanish and a different form in Greek and a different form in Hebrew. And so also the name Jesus has different forms in different languages. In the lands where they spoke Aramaic, they used the Aramaic form of his name, which was Yeshua. When the New Testament was written, it was written to Greek-speaking people, and it was written in the Greek language, so they used the word Jesus, which is the Greek form of Yeshua. And Jesus is really, when you anglicize that, it's just basically Jesus. So the name Jesus is just the same as the name Yeshua. It's just in English rather than in Hebrew. Now, some people today think that Hebrew is a more important language than English, and that we ought to call all the Bible characters by their Hebrew names. I'm not sure why that would be the case. You know, if I go to another country, and you know, let's say I go to Mexico, and the people there call me Esteban, which is Stephen in Spanish, I'm not going to be offended by that. I realize that that is my name. It's just my name in that language. Every word in their language has a different pronunciation than the words in my language, and that would include names. So we could call Jesus Jesus or Yeshua or Jesus, as the Mexican or the Spanish people do, or Jesus. I mean, there's really all of these are the same name, just vocalized in different languages. I don't think that being a Christian obligates someone to start speaking Hebrew. And therefore, if you're an English-speaking Christian, it's a very natural thing to use the English-speaking forms of the names. Now, as far as the Old Testament predicting Muhammad, I've read through the Old Testament probably at least 50 times, and I don't remember any reference to Muhammad there. Do you know where they think it's found?
No, I tried to look. He just mentioned it, and I tried to look it up on the Internet, and there's a couple different words in the Hebrew language, I forget what they were, that they claim are represent Muhammad. And it was usually talking about a sword, but I don't remember the exact passages.
Well, there's lots of references to swords in the Old Testament. And if, you know, maybe the Muslims want to identify one of those swords with Muhammad, that would be entirely an arbitrary thing to do.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's nothing in the Old Testament that predicts Muhammad.
All right, thank you.
Okay, Tyler, thanks for your call. Thanks. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Seattle, and that's going to be Matt from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Matt. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, so I have a question, but if I may say real fast, I keep hearing people say, can't find a church that feeds me. I can't find a church that's good. And I just like to do a comment that, you know, if people are saying they're not getting, you know, fed by going to church, I'd ask them a question like, are you feeding yourself at home? You know, I don't, I actually, to be totally honest with you, pretty much only go to church because of, you know, don't forsake the brethren and to communicate with my Christian brothers, but I don't get fed either, and I'd just like to encourage our listeners to dive into the Word, get fed there, don't be a kid saying, as 14-year-old, you know, saying to his mother, "Your mother, you're not feeding me, you're not feeding me." Well, you know, to the mature Christians out there, I say, you know, you should be feeding yourself and not, you know, relying on the church to do all that. So
I agree with you. You're a man after my own heart. I haven't gone to church to get fed for a long time. Not that I would object to being fed. I would be very glad if I went to church and was fed. But for the most part, sermons at church are geared toward the non-Christian or to the Christian at the lowest level of biblical literacy, and therefore it's hardly ever that I've ever heard a sermon that gave any insights that I haven't known since I was a young Christian. In other words, I mean, it's there really are very few churches who have teaching that is geared for mature Christians who are biblically literate, and so if you are a mature Christian, you're biblically literate, you might as well just forget about going to church to be fed. But that's not an argument against going to church, because I know you're not saying that, but the point is that you can go to church if you have something to offer, and if the church will allow you to offer it. You see, some churches won't give you any outlet for offering your gifts, in which case you might seek a church that will. Because once you're mature enough that you can feed yourself, which any Christian should be at that point, especially in our day and age where everyone has a Bible. You know, back in biblical times, people didn't even have a Bible at home. They couldn't buy one because they didn't have printing presses. You couldn't just go out and get a Bible. So in the old days, I mean, very old days, people could only be fed by the church. And if they weren't fed by the church, they weren't fed at all. But now we all have Bibles, we have the internet, we have Christian radio and publishing and so forth. And, you know, self-feeding should be one of the easiest things in the world to do if a person's hungry. If someone's not hungry for the Word of God and they don't feed themselves, they're probably not a healthy Christian.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and real fast, if you ever come back to Seattle, try Calvary Fellowship with Wayne Taylor. I live all the way in Auburn, and if I had a car, I would make the trip from Auburn, Washington, all the way to Everett every single week. That man is a phenomenal, and he's the kind of guy that I could get fed by. But
is that a Calvary Chapel?
I don't know about you, but I think those are that's my favorite denomination, because they sure, boy, they actually preach the Word, and it's astonishing. But anyways, forgive me. My question is this. That the Bible talks about, because you are lukewarm, you know, I will spew you out of my mouth. I wish you were hot nor cold. And I find it actually kind of weird that the Lord would wish somebody was cold rather than hot. But I was wondering what depicts a Christian to be lukewarm? Is it just the Sunday going church? You know, I did my Sunday duties. Now God doesn't exist for another 6 days of my life, or what? What's your opinion on that? Because that's pretty much my...
When Jesus says that the church was of Laodicea was neither hot nor cold, and he wishes they were either hot or cold instead of lukewarm, actually he never explains what he means by that in any plain terms, although he does exhort them to repent and be zealous. So it would appear that zeal is the issue here, and being hot or cold might refer to having or not having zeal for Christ. And now zeal is not necessarily the same thing as emotion, but it is zeal is seen in the enthusiasm with which you pursue something. And if you're zealous for something, then you pursue that enthusiastically. And if you're zealous for God, you pursue Him enthusiastically. So I'm thinking that being hot means that you are enthusiastically seeking God. Being cold would mean that God isn't even in your thoughts at all. And being lukewarm would be that you are thinking about God, but you don't really take him very seriously, you know. And now, why would it be better to be cold than lukewarm? Jesus, I wish you were hot or at least cold, but not lukewarm. Why would it be better to not even be a professing Christian at all than to be a lukewarm Christian? Well, the reason is that if you're not professing to be a Christian, then the way you're living does not reflect negatively on him. But if you profess to be a Christian and you live in a way that's not befitting of him, then you are bringing a bad reputation on him. You're basically taking his name on you, but emptily, taking his name in vain, essentially. And so, it's not saying that it's okay to be cold, but it's more damaging to be lukewarm than even to be cold. At least a person who's cold might not fool himself into thinking he's a Christian, and he won't fool other people into thinking he's a Christian, and therefore his behavior will not reflect negatively on Christianity. But a person who's lukewarm might think of himself as a Christian and therefore not pursue anymore. He might even be immune from conviction and from, you know, exhortation because he fears, well, I'm already a Christian. And, of course, because he's not really zealous for God, his life does not reflect normal Christian life and brings a reproach on Christ. So that's what I think is being said there. Appreciate your call, Matt. And we'll talk to Elaine next, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We've got a couple of lines open right now if you want to access the phones. 1-800-438-5090. Elaine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Yes.
My question is basically about your interpretation or your take on honoring the Jewish roots of Mashiach. A lot of the churches have gone back to celebrating the four Jewish observances, which they now call the Feast of the Lord, keeping with the Saturday Sabbath, and holding to Torah. As Jesus said, keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And Torah, well, I guess Jesus was the living fulfillment of Torah, yet I feel Torah was never abolished. So I wonder about your interpretation of those things.
Yeah, are you familiar with the Book of Galatians, I imagine?
Not terribly. Where are you quoting?
Well, the Book of Galatians was written because certain Christians in the Gentile lands that had been evangelized by Paul on his first missionary journey. Had, after Paul left, some Jewish Christians had come into their midst,
mm-hmm.
and had told them that it's fine to be a follower of Jesus, but you also have to keep the Jewish ceremonial law. And they advocated that they circumcise their children and themselves, that they keep the festivals and the holy days, and so forth. Now, Paul considered that this was actually a departing from the gospel. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, I'm amazed that you have so quickly departed from the gospel to another message that's not a genuine gospel at all. And he goes on to say, you know, if you're going to get circumcised, then you might as well keep the whole law. You're obligated to keep the whole law if you accept circumcision. And he says, if you're doing that, he says, you've fallen from grace and you've become estranged from Christ. He says in chapter 4 of Galatians in verse 10, he says, verse 9 and following, he says, but now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, laboring in vain would mean that everything that he has accomplished in the church would be lost, including apparently their souls. So, when Paul heard of Gentile churches that were starting to adopt these Jewish festivals and Jewish ceremonial law, he said that they had that they'd fallen from grace, they'd become alienated from Christ, they were accepting a different gospel. And he said, I'm worried that, you know, when you're doing these things, I feel like I've labored for nothing. And so it sounds like Paul was not happy about this and actually considered that they were missing the point of the true gospel. You see, what Paul taught is that the festivals and the other ritual things associated with Judaism were foreshadowing Christ. But he said, now that Christ has come, of course, he's the body, he's the substance. And therefore, of course, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore because Christ fulfilled that. We don't have to keep the Jewish festivals because Christ fulfilled them. We don't have to be circumcised anymore because Christ brought the spiritual circumcision. In other words, the things that were ceremonial demands in the Old Testament all pointed forward to Christ, and Christ came. And since he came, we don't follow them anymore. And if we do follow them, then I guess the question would be, why are we doing that? If we're saying, well, we're just trying to honor the Jewish roots, I would ask, well, why would we do that?
Well, see if I have an answer to that. Maybe because we are reconvicted when we go through the sitting at the Passover Seder and doing the ritual, we see Jesus in the Passover.
Well, wouldn't it be a good idea to take the Passover every day if it has that effect on us?
Well, yes, I mean, we seek and we give homage to our Savior every day, but I think doing the Feast of the Lord is a rich observance, and perhaps what you have just brought to my attention from Galatians would make doing the feasts voluntary. I mean, I think that different people in their walk with the Lord are led to different different places, you know?
Yeah, I can accept that.
I think if a person
wants to voluntarily participate in the feasts, depending on how they're viewing it, it may be quite okay. In the case of the Galatians, the problem was that somebody was teaching these Gentiles that they were supposed to do this, and therefore they were not making it voluntary. They were saying this is something that Christians are supposed to do, and therefore putting them under bondage, Paul said. And he told them they were born to be free in Christ, and now someone's putting a yoke of bondage upon them. Now, if somebody's not putting you under bondage, that's another story. If someone says, you know, no one has to do this, but it's kind of meaningful. You try it, you know, you may like it. And so you do it, and you do like it. Well, that's not a problem, as long as no one's putting you under bondage about it. But if someone is saying, you know, Christians really ought to be doing this, then that's bondage. And that's what Paul was writing to the Galatians to correct.
Okay. Well, I can agree with that premise.
Yeah.
So, thank you.
Okay, Elaine, thanks for calling.
Okay.
God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Steve from Portland, Oregon. Our last caller, Elaine, was from Portland also. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm calling about, I think it's Mark chapter 19, I believe it is, and the discussion is, I'm going by memory here, where Jesus is telling the disciples that those of you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel or something like that. And the thing that I'm trying to reconcile in all that is where Judas fits into the big picture. Now, I'm wondering if there's anything going on in the language that says, okay, this is just anybody here who, there's not calling out the 12 specifically, but that whoever it is that is following them, following him, is going to be on one of the 12 thrones. And now, at some point, they replace Judas, they said, let somebody take his place. And so I'm wondering if that's part of what's going on. And also, Judas is called, or in like John 17, Jesus is saying,
he's called the son of perdition.
Right. He says, I've not lost anyone except the one who is doomed to destruction. That's what the NIV says. And when I look up any reference to doomed to destruction, it seems to have an eternal connotation. So I guess it's kind of a twofold question. One, I guess it's, at first when I read Mark 17 or Mark 19, I kind of wondered if Judas was a part of that.
I think you're thinking of Matthew 19.
And that could be. That could be.
Because Mark only has 16 chapters, and okay. the passage you're referring to is found in Matthew 19.
Okay. So that makes sense.
Yeah. So when Jesus said to the 12 apostles, you 12 shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, are you wondering about what about Judas, who has now been, who has now forfeited his place?
Right, because, if I look at it from that context, it sounds like he's looking at Judas and saying in advance, hey, you know, this is a seat for you, but yet
I think not. I think that's what we're seeing. I think that he's saying you 12 are currently in line to sit on 12 thrones with me. The assumption being if you continue in this track, that's where you'll end up. Now, he doesn't say it like that. One might say, well, he doesn't state any conditions. But that's okay. God often states promises without stating the conditions. But there are conditions. There's many times God states threats and promises without mentioning what the conditions are. But there are definitely conditions. For example, when Jonah preached in Nineveh, in 40 days Nineveh will perish, he didn't state any conditions on that. But when the people repented, God changed and didn't destroy them. So, we can see that there are conditions implied. Likewise, when God promised Israel the promised land, he didn't state any conditions sometimes, but he did at other times. Sometimes he stated that was conditioned. Yes.
Could I take the rest of your answer off the air, please?
Sure.
My carpool buddy just got here.
Okay, sure you can.
Thank you.
All right. Sure, good talking to you. So, in other words, when Jesus said to the 12, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, that's conditional upon the idea that, well, assuming you stay among the 12. But when one ditched the 12 and gave up his position, then his position became open to somebody else. And that somebody else that was appointed to replace him was Matthias in Acts chapter 1. So the Bible says after that, Matthias was always numbered along with the 11 as number 12. So what Jesus is saying, there's 12 thrones and 12 apostles going to sit on them. And you guys are in that position right now. However, if you leave that position, then you're not going to be on one of those thrones. That'd be kind of a unstated, condition. But there's always unstated conditions when they're not outright stated. There's really no such thing as an unconditional promise in the Bible that I know of. Because God said in Jeremiah chapter 18, he says that the instant at which I say of a nation or a kingdom that I'm going to destroy them, if they repent, I won't destroy them. And he says the instant I say about a nation or kingdom, I'm going to build them up and plant them. If they turn to evil, then I'll repent of all the good I said do to them. That's in Jeremiah 18 verses, I think it's 7 through 10. And so God is saying that no matter what, whenever I make a promise or a threat, it's always conditional. I don't always state the conditions, but why should I waste my breath? I've stated it often enough that it's conditional, that whenever I don't state the conditions, you should understand they're implied. So the same is true with those 12 thrones. Judas was in a position to receive a seat there. If he had stayed among the 12, he'd be one of them that would sit on those 12 thrones. He left that position, and someone else had to take his place. But it still remained true that the 12 apostles sat on 12 thrones. It's just that the composition of the group changed just a little bit when Judas left. Okay, Steve, I hope that helps. Let's talk to Greg next from Seattle, Washington. And I want to say we have lines open for you. And also, if you'd like to be on the program, we're only halfway through the program. We got room for you to call. If you want to call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number again is 1-800-438-5090. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God.
Thank you.
I make a question first. When you're up in Monroe, Washington, are you going to be available for speaking engagements? I know you have a lot to offer, and I've probably a lot of people would like to come and hear you speak or ask for some answers.
Yeah. Well, I'm flying up to Monroe today. And I'll be up there for a little over 10 weeks teaching. But I'll be four evenings a week I'll be committed to teaching, as well as five mornings a week. I'll be teaching about 19 hours every week. But on Friday nights and on weekends, I will sometimes be free to take other teaching commitments. I'll probably be coming to Portland one of those weekends. I know I'll be in Indiana one of those weekends. And there should be some weekends that I am available if someone wants me to come and teach.
Okay, if you are available in Seattle, can you put it on the website so we can attend?
Sure. Actually, you know, the evening meetings in Monroe would also be open to the public to come.
Oh, okay.
And those will be Monday through Thursday. I'm going to be teaching on evenings through the Gospel of John. And the students at the school will be there every evening, but I imagine most outsiders would not be able to come every one of those evenings. But in any case, they'd be open to the public.
Okay, and then I'd like to make a comment on the passage in Revelation on lukewarm. There was a viaduct in Laodicea, and they would bring in both the hot and the cold water.
Yes.
So over the transportation of the water, the water that was supposed to be cold became lukewarm. The hot water over the period became lukewarm. So Jesus is saying the water that was supposed to be refreshing and cold now became lukewarm, and the hot water that was intended to, you know, be hot now became lukewarm. So it's a sense where the cold is not a negative connotation, but it's just saying that what I was expecting from you to be refreshing and vibrant now has become lukewarm, and that which was hot and supposed to be hot, what never became hot, became lukewarm. So that's where he says, I reject that spew out of my mouth.
All right.
All right. Look forward to seeing you then, brother.
Thank you, Greg. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. The number to call me here if you're interested is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Jason from Beaverton, Oregon. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
It's good here. Good to be here. I got two questions on the life of Jacob. Okay. The first one deals with his life seemed to be so screwed up that he made all the wrong decisions and so few right ones that when in the Bible they keep on saying the God of Jacob, to me it almost seems like saying like the God of Nixon or something like that, because so few times I find that he did the right thing. So I'm kind of wondering if I'm missing the bigger point. And the other question regarding Jacob deals with the incident with his father-in-law and the poplar rods and the sheep. And I guess my understanding, at least what I'm receiving, is that Jacob decided to use something that was either superstitious or something that God decided to bless anyways, because but I'm a little bit confused over those two things.
Well, sure. Okay, first of all, about Jacob being a screw-up, Jacob did make a lot of mistakes, and part of that was because through most of his life he didn't know God. When he fled from Esau in his early life, and when I say early life, he was 80 years old when he fled from Esau, but that's still his early life, and he encountered God in Bethel. God appeared to him in a dream, and Jacob said, well, if you'll keep me safe in my travels and get me safely back home to my father's house and so forth, then you will be my God then. And so, in other words, Jacob was not saying, you are my God, but if you do such and such a thing for me, Then when I see that you've done that, then I'll let you be my God. So Jacob was holding God at arm's length and saying, the day will come, God, if you do all the things I want you to do, that I'll let you be my God. That's not really a man who's coming to God on God's terms, obviously, and therefore he really didn't know God. And during the time that he spent with Laban, whenever he referred to God, he referred to God this way. He says, the God of my father Abraham and the fear of my father Isaac. That's what he referred to God as, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Mm-hmm. He didn't say my God. He said my father and my grandfather's God. And so he never really referred to God as his own God until about 20 years later when he came back into the promised land. He then realized that God had met the conditions that he'd set for God, and he built an altar called
Bethel?
Well, not at Bethel. It was El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. Now, Israel was Jacob's name. So he's saying, God, the God of me, now, my God. Not just the God of Abraham and Isaac, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's him, Jacob. So it took a while for Jacob to really come around and, really own God as his own God. And in the years before he did that, he messed up a lot. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, even afterwards. No one is. But he was a man of faith after that point. Now, as far as the rods and the superstition part, you're talking about, I think, the 30th chapter of Genesis. It talks about when he made an arrangement with his father-in-law, Laban, that he would tend his father-in-law's sheep and goats, and that he would take as his pay only those that were born irregularly colored. That is, that had spots and speckles and stripes instead of solid color. Now, most sheep and goats were solid colored. But that rare one would be irregularly colored. And so Laban agreed to this, thinking that Jacob wouldn't get much of the livestock for his pay. But it turned out that all the sheep were conceiving and bringing forth speckled and spotted and striped offspring, which Jacob himself, in the next chapter, chapter 31, attributed to God. He said, God has done this. Now, in the end of chapter 31, it says that he took poplar branches and he stripped off the bark so that the white inside them was showing, and he put them in the watering troughs when the stronger sheep came to mate, or came to drink, and when they were in heat. So, what was this about? Some people think that he was trying to influence the color of their offspring by putting striped sticks in the water. He thought that when they see these sticks, it'll make them conceive striped offspring. But that's not actually what was happening. In fact, if you read chapter 31, he mentions that over a course of 6 years, that his father-in-law changed the agreement 10 times and said, okay, now the spotted ones will be yours. And Jacob said, then they all bore spotted sheep. And then Laban would say, well, then no, only the striped ones will be yours. Then they all bore striped ones. In other words, Jacob was not influencing the specific coloration of the sheep. This was God's doing, and it would change every time there was a change in the arrangement that Laban made with Jacob. This meant that God was dictating things, how they're going to come out. Now, the rods that he peeled are believed to have been something that would enhance fertility, not affect the color of the offspring. And the Bible says that he put the rods in the watering troughs when the stronger sheep were there, but he didn't when the weaker sheep were. So it had nothing to do with the colors of the sheep. It had to do with the hardiness of the sheep. And what he was doing, he was just doing what a good shepherd would do, trying to encourage the fertility of the stronger strands in the hereditary line of the sheep, and to discourage the offspring of the weaker ones from having so many offspring. Now, if someone says it's superstitious to think that putting those rods in the water would enhance fertility, maybe so. Maybe it would be superstitious. We don't know. But on the other hand, it might be true. I mean, there may be natural fertility enhancers that the shepherds of that region knew about and that he was employing. by putting that in the water.
But he wasn't trying to give himself an undue advantage with the rods. It was just
right.
a normal part of shepherding.
Right, exactly. Yeah, he was not trying to influence the color of the offspring. He was trying to influence the fertility of the stronger strands of the sheep. And it so happened that God is the one who determined the color of the offspring. And Jacob acknowledged that in chapter 31. He said to his wives, you know, God has taken away your father's flocks and given them to me. Because whenever he said the striped ones be yours, then all of them bore striped ones. And if he said the speckled ones, then they all bore speckled. So, yeah, it wasn't as if Jacob was really using superstition. Now, even if he had been, it wouldn't mean that the Bible would support superstition. I mean, to say that Jacob thought that way at a time when he didn't even know God, you know, wouldn't be too strange.
I thought it might have been one of those examples, like when God, the guy was cursing Israel and turned the cursing to a blessing, where God just kind of stepped in, or like when the Saul and the medium, when he decides to kind of
God decides the outcome, even if the person is doing something, you know, superstitious or wrong. But I don't think that's the case in this instance.
Would the life of Jacob be basically the lessons from it that, hey, even though he did not do as many, big things or life lessons, is that the God was faithful to him throughout his entire life, and that's kind of like the overarch? Because I really can't find that many redeeming characteristics in his life.
Well, yeah, you're right, or Isaac's either, for that matter. These guys, the lives of these guys are demonstrations of the grace of God. That God, it even says specifically in, Romans 9, that when Jacob and Esau were both in the mother's womb, and neither of them had done good or bad, so that the election of God might stand not in him who runs, but in him, in God who calls, God said the older shall serve the younger. That is to say, Esau would serve Jacob. So there's a sense in which God chose Jacob to be the one who would bring forward the Abrahamic promises instead of Esau. And Paul says it had nothing to do with him being a better man. It had nothing to do with anything he would do, good or bad. It was the grace of God.
So that could actually maybe, the lesson could be kind of a reflection on our lives, is that if God could hang with him for 100 years, where, you know, most of those years were really not doing the right thing, that God is the one who keeps his end of the bargain.
Well, right. The thing is that God had made a promise to Abraham that he would bless his offspring, and then he made the same promise to Isaac, and he later made the same promise to Jacob. The idea is that these three men were men that belonged to God not because of their qualifications, but because of God's promise. On the other hand, all three of these men did come to faith, and all of them demonstrated their faith at one point or another. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11.
Okay. Well, very good. I appreciate that very much.
Okay, Jason, good to talk to you.
Okay. Bye. Okay,
bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Jose in North Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Let's see if I can activate that line. Jose, you there?
Hello?
Hi, I've got you now. My line was not activating, but we've got you now. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, I got
a question about, do you know what percentage or what level of taxation the Romans imposed on Judea in the time of Jesus?
No, I don't. The only thing I know about the level of taxation at any time in Israel was that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people asked for a king, God tried to dissuade them from wanting a king and said, you know what, if I give you a king, he's going to want to take 10% of your income to fund his government. In other words, this is going to result in a 10% taxation. And God felt like that would be seen as so oppressive that they would hopefully decide against it. But they said, no, we want a king anyway. But it's interesting. I don't know what the Romans taxed or even what later kings taxed. But Saul, according to God, would tax them for 10% of their income. And since they were already paying 10% to the priests for, as their tithe, that would mean that they'd have 20% of their income taken from them. And that was considered to be, you know, like intolerable. God felt like that should be enough to dissuade them from wanting a king. And yet, you know, many Americans are paying 30 and 40% of their income as taxes. So we really have oppressive taxation compared to them.
Well, when our Lord Jesus says, give to Caesar what is of Caesar's, and to God what is of God, what is Caesar wants, like you said, wants everything, or at least 50 or 60% of your income, like in some countries like Norway and Sweden.
Yeah.
What do you do then?
Well, when Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he didn't say that anything Caesar asks for is his. Jesus didn't indicate that Caesar was the owner of everything and therefore he could take everything. He just said you should give Caesar what belongs to him. In the context, they were asking if it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. And Jesus said, well, let me see one of the coins that you use. And he showed him the coin and there was Caesar's face on the coin. And he said, whose face is that? And they said, that's Caesar's face. And Jesus said, well, that must be Caesar's coin then. It has his face on it. Give it to him if he wants it back. Render means to give back. Render doesn't mean give, but render means give back, return. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's means return to him what is his. It's got his face on it. It looks like it's his. Now, but then he said, but render to God what is God's. Now, the coin had Caesar's image on it. So he said that must belong to Caesar. But people have God's image upon them. We are made in God's image, and therefore we belong to God. And what Jesus is saying, if it's just about the money, let Caesar have the money. He's the one who minted it, obviously. It's got his face on it. But give to God what he deserves, which is you. Give yourself to God. Now, when it comes down to what is legitimate taxation, the Bible does not say that a king can just tax any amount he wants to and that somehow he has the right to it. The Bible says that God has ordained kings for a specific thing, and that specific thing is to punish criminals. That's what it says in Romans 13. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that God has ordained governments to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. So whatever it takes to maintain a just criminal justice system and perhaps a standing army to protect citizens from aggression from outside, whatever that takes, the government is authorized by God to do and is therefore authorized by God to levy taxes to cover it. So and Paul says that too. In fact, he even says in Romans 13, where he talks about the government there, he says, render then to everyone his due. It's the same thing as Jesus saying, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to everyone his due. Honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute, etc. Now, he says, you pay your taxes because the Caesar is God's servant attending to this business that God has given him. So what is the business God has given Caesar? To punish criminals, Paul says. So that's what the government is there for. It's to make sure that no one oppresses anyone else, that no one commits crimes against anyone else. The government is there to protect the weaker person from the criminal aggression of stronger people. Now, the government is not there to be the nanny to everybody, to change their diapers, to hold the bottle to feed them, to, you know, deliver groceries to them, to pay their rent and all those things. That's not what the government's there to do, because the government doesn't have the money to do that. They would have to tax to do that. When someone says, you know, I think we should have universal single-payer health care, I always think, okay, single-payer means the government. Where's the government going to get the money? Well, they'd have to get it from taxpayers. Well, okay, so that means they're going to ask me as a taxpayer to pay for somebody else's health care. Is that really the government's responsibility to make me do that? Well, I don't see that it is. And if the government decides to extend itself to providing services that God never said they have the right to provide, and is going to say, now, because we're the government, we're going to do this and we're going to charge you, the citizen, for it, That's not justice. That's not what Caesar has coming to him. That's not what is Caesar's. What is Caesar's is a fair wage taken out in taxes for the performance of the duties that Caesar is there to perform, which is to punish criminals, to maintain the prison systems and the court systems and the police departments and standing army, I'm sure, are all parts of what the government is there to do. But beyond that, all other services, God hasn't ordained the government to do those things, so they don't have some God-ordained right to charge citizens for those things. It's sort of like if I decided I wanted more money from you, and so I came to you and said, I'd like to mow your lawn, and I'm going to charge you $50. And you said, well, I'll mow my own lawn. And I say, no, I'm going to mow your lawn, and I'm going to charge you $50. And you said, listen, I don't want to give you $50. I want to mow my own lawn. I say, well, that's neither here nor there. I'm going to mow your lawn, and then I'll charge you $50. Well, of course, I have no right to do that. That's not my business. And for the government to come and say, we're going to come provide you with health care and charge you the bill for it. And I say, well, wait, how about if I'd rather provide my own health care? I'd rather provide my own education for my children. I'd rather provide my own things, reading list. I don't need the government to get me a library and a public school and a health care system. I can provide those for myself. What I can't provide for myself is necessarily maintaining a crime-free society. That's what the government is there to do. And they can charge for that because that's what God authorized them to do. And therefore, whatever it takes to maintain that is justly taxed. Whatever is more is not justly taxed.
Yeah, and that should not take so much money, I believe.
The government?
I mean, that should not take so much money just to maintain a good society. Crime.
Well, that's right. See, God believed that the king of Israel could charge 10% taxes to the people. And this would cover all of his governmental purposes. It'd support the army, the police force, the criminal justice system, as well as, you know, the personal servants of the king and things like that. All those things are mentioned. And that would take 10% of the gross national product. So, you know, if a government is doing things as it should, it shouldn't cost much more than that.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you for answering my question. And I think we should be taxed less. And God bless you, and talk to you later.
Okay, Jose. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to we're going to talk to Jim from Las Vegas next. My screen is slowly responding. Okay, I'm pushing Jim's button. Jim, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Yeah, welcome.
Oh, Steve, I got a question here. I'm not sure which book it's in the New Testament. I was reading it where basically we're giving a list of sins that individuals commit, and it was followed by those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it says that twice. That's in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And it's also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21.
Right. And I guess the question in my mind was if a person is having a problem with one of those sins and, you know, you commit individual acts, at what point would you be considered practicing that sin versus just falling prey to that temptation or whatever? I mean, I don't know if there are other verses in the Bible that might describe that better, or what is your take on that?
Well, let's change it from, first, for the sake of illustration, let's change it from sinning to piano playing.
Okay.
What if I say, whoever practices piano playing will, you know, receive such and such a reward. But let's say you don't practice the piano. You're not taking lessons. You're not trying to be a piano player. But one day you walk by a piano and, you know, your computer bag falls out of your hand on the keyboard and makes a sound, you know, it hits the piano. Well, you just played the piano, but you weren't practicing. You know, it's not something you did on purpose. When you practice something, you do it because you're trying to, that's what you want to do. It's what you want to get better at, even. Now, Christians practice righteousness. What they want to do is live obedient lives to God. They want to get better at it. It's what their goal is to be righteous. Therefore, if they accidentally do something that they're not trying to do, like sin, well, then they're not practicing sin. They have stumbled into sin. It's an accident. And you can tell that it is by the fact that they're not happy about it. They didn't intend for that to happen. They repent of it. Now, when you meet somebody who's living in fornication or drunkenness or idolatry or wrath or any of those things in that list, and they're not repentant, well, you can see that's they're doing it on purpose then. Because whenever you don't want to do something and you end up doing it, you're sorry you did it. I mean, that's just how things are. If I did what I didn't want to do, then I'm sorry I did it. And so if I sin and I'm sorry I sinned, then I didn't want to do it. I mean, something in me was attracted to it, but it's not what I really desired. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. He says, with my mind, I approve of the law of God, that it is good, but I find another law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin, and so forth. So he says, so it's really not that I want to sin. It's sin that's in me. It's there's something in me that wants to sin, but that's not who I am. I hate it. He says, if I'm doing the things I hate, then that means I don't like them. It means it's not what I want to do. And so practicing sin would be where that's what you do on a regular basis and you don't care. You don't have any regrets about it because that's what you approve of doing. But when you sin, you hate it that you sinned. You repent that you sinned. You endeavor not to do it again. Then that shows that that's not what you want to do. You're not practicing it. You stumbled into it.
Okay. Sounds pretty reasonable. So there's really not a limit or, I mean, a line, so to speak, that a person can cross or whatever to where, it's probably hard to answer because only God could answer that question.
There's not a limit.
Practicing or just, you know, right. Individual acts, you know.
Well, how many times does God want us to forgive somebody who sins against us?
Well, I understand 70 times 7.
Right. So how many times does God want to forgive us? The same way, right? He wants, there's no limit to how much he'll forgive if we are truly repentant. But the functioning term there is truly repentant. If a person is weak and they continually fall into behaviors that they never approve of and they always repent of it, well, God doesn't send you to hell because you're weak. If the fact that you're trying to do what's right and that you regret and repent of the things that you did when they were wrong, it proves that you did something contrary to your preferences. And therefore you did out of weakness. You will never really do something contrary to your preferences unless it's out of weakness. And so, in other words, if you're driving along late at night and you're feeling like falling asleep, you're trying really hard to stay awake. If you doze off at the wheel, then that's not what you wanted to do. You did it because you were weak. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And in many cases, well, I'd say in every case, in the case of a true Christian, when we sin, it is in spite of the fact that we are determined that we don't want to sin. We want to do what God wants us to do, although we are weak. And like Jesus said about the disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And, of course, I think his statement was about himself, too, because his flesh was weak. He was sweating great drops of blood, but he was willing to do what God said anyway. But,
well, it makes sense.
True,
it makes sense because I sure don't want to do the things I do.
Right. I mean, true piety is in the will, not in the performance. But, of course, if it truly is our will to obey God, well, then that's what we're going to do most of the time. And when we don't, it'll be because we were weak and we'll have definitely regrets about that. I appreciate your call, Jim, and I'm unfortunately out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you think this is a good ministry and you'd like to see it continue on the air, well, we do pay for the time on the radio. And if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless.